Good evening, church family. Thank you to Matt and the team for leading us so ably this evening. What a great encouragement has been to praise to our God and King. If you have your Bibles, can you please turn with me to Luke chapter 5. We're looking at our next signpost in the series, and we'll be looking at Luke 5 verse 32. That's the signpost, but for the context sake, we'll read from verse 27 to verse 32. These signposts are key gospel passages that really lead us to eternal life, to our heavenly hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we've looked at two. The first signpost was the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the way to the Father's house. In the second signpost, we saw that part of us walking down that way is by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this third signpost, we'll see that another step of walking down that road, that way, is repentance. And so please do remember the purpose behind this series. This purpose is, on the one hand, to encourage us with the gospel that saves us, but also to equip us with the gospel that sends us. And so I hope you've got your handout with the question and the explanation and the outline, and that's so that you can use this message to kind of speak to others, memorize these verses, understand the passage, the signpost, and ask those questions so that you can share the gospel with friends and family. But let's read our passage from verse 27. This is God's word. Let's hear it. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," and here's our signpost, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Only so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray once more. Our beautiful Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that we could have just taken some moments to praise you as our King. We thank you that we could raise our voices and our hearts in praise and adoration at the fact that you are indeed reigning, that our hearts are filled with joy because we know the King upon the throne. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you are our King because you're also our priest. The priest who laid down his life for us. Our priest who took our sins upon yourself so that we would be forgiven, that we would be cleansed. And we would ask now as we approach your word that you'd be our prophet, that you would speak to us, that you'd open up the eyes of our heart to understand your word, but yet better yet understand you. That we'd see your heart and that our heart would be moved to serve you more faithfully, to speak of you more courageously, for the glory of your name. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. Dear friends, when was the last time that you invited a thief into your home? When was the last time you had a murderer over for supper? When was the last time you and your family went for lunch with a known adulterer? Now, perhaps by chance, you've had those kinds of people around you before. Perhaps you know a serial thief. Perhaps you know a reformed murderer who served his time. Perhaps you know a divorced friend who committed adultery. But the question is, when last did you intentionally seek out those kinds of people? When was the last time you sought out, quote-unquote, bad people? Bad people like thieves, murderers, adulterers. Bad people like liars, addicts, drunkards, revilers. Bad people who, because of some sin, are viewed as undesirable, outcasts. The question really for us this evening, how do we typically respond to quote-unquote bad people? I'd venture to say, more often than not, for most of us, we avoid bad people. Bad people make bad company. They bring shame, perhaps, or there's danger involved, and so we avoid them. And if you think about it, that's true not just on a relational sense, that's true even in a religious sense. All religions will tell you that God welcomes and saves good people. Good people who are obedient and keep the prayers. Good people who are moral, upright. Good people who are sincere and kind to others. See, religion will say that salvation is in the reach of good people. The obedient, the moral, the sincere, those who go to church or temple, whatever you call it. But then religion will also say that salvation is beyond reach of bad people. The disobedient, the immoral, the insincere. Isn't that what we see when we look at our world, when we look at the religions of this world? Isn't that even what we sometimes think? That bad people are beyond reach. Well, dear friends, I want you to see that in our signpost this evening, that Jesus flips that all on its head. How so? Because Jesus, unlike us, unlike the religions out there, Jesus welcomes and saves bad people. In our passage, Jesus is criticized by the Pharisees for associating and fellowshipping with sinners. Now, the problem isn't the fact that he had made some contact with sinners, that he knew one or two sinners. No, the problem was that he dared to sit and eat with them. You see, in that context, to share a meal around the table was a sign of closeness, of intimacy, of identification. It's something you do with friends, family. And here is Jesus, the supposed Messiah, and he sits with sinners. He's a friend of sinners. And even more than that, in our signpost, Jesus explains himself. He shows why he does this. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, to understand how radical that is, this isn't the one commentator, he says this, those who are called should surely be the righteous. But Jesus reverses the standards of formal religion and invites the disqualified. Dear friends, this passage, as the inspired word of God, is teaching us that God is for bad people. You see, the Pharisees in our signpost, in our passage, are a picture of the world out there, a picture of the worldview out there, thinking that says bad people are beyond salvation, bad people are to be avoided, that they are to be set apart or discarded. But in contrast, in our signpost, we see a picture of God's heart, a heart that draws near to bad people, a heart that shows grace to bad people. Now, one commentator puts it this way, what Jesus' actions show us is the extent of his compassion and the depths of God's grace. We see this even more so in Matthew's version of this incident. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus adds something that Luke doesn't include. Jesus says to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. And he gives them homework. He tells them to go read Hosea 6:6. And he quotes it, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And what does that mean? Well, in that passage, in that context, God is telling his people that he's not just a God of justice. No, he's also a God of mercy. Mercy that meets sinners in their need. And isn't that exactly what we see in our signpost? The Son of God is sent to sinners, and He's sent as a physician to welcome and heal and save bad people. Are you a bad person here this evening? Well, here's good news. God is for bad people. God shows grace to bad people. But we need to rightly understand this grace. And so from the signpost, notice three things that grace does. Grace, in the first place, invites the repentant. Grace invites the repentant. Unlike Matthew and Mark's version, Luke really makes explicit the point of this saying of Jesus. He emphasizes repentance. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. And then Luke adds to repentance. You see, Jesus doesn't overlook sin. Jesus doesn't ignore the reality of sin. He doesn't just accept the sin of others. No, He calls sinners and He calls them to repent. Now, repentance, as many of you would know, simply means, that word there means a change of mind that results in a change of life. In fact, just like faith, as we saw last week, repentance also involves the mind, the heart, and the will. See, it's a change of mind that now recognizes sin. It's a change of heart that now has remorse for sin, and a change of will that reforms a life away from sin. And in all of this, repentance involves a change, but a change fundamentally that sees yourself as God sees you. And in this context, what that means is recognizing your need. The realization that sin is a sickness. Notice how He actually prefaces the signpost in verse 32 with verse 31. He brings this simple principle. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You see, there must be the recognition of need. Just as the sick know that they need healing, so too the sinner needs to know and feel their need before God. You realize sin is a sickness. It's a sickness that burdens us under its weight. It's a sickness that robs us of goodness, that eats away our strength like cancer. It's a sickness that works towards our ultimate death. And if you think about it, it doesn't take hard work to recognize that we are a sin-sick people. You just think of some of the symptoms we find in our heart and in our world. Pride, anger, lust, greed, resentment, indulgence, fear. Let's be honest with ourselves, dear friends. We are a sin-sick people. You don't have to look quite far to see it. Isaiah 1:5 actually gives a graphic description of sin for us. God there bewails the sin of His people, and He says this: the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the feet even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed or out or bound up or softened with oil. Dear friends, realize that's the state that our sin leaves us in. Sick, unwell, bruised, teetering towards death. And can I just say this? We need to see this. We need to understand this. There are some voices out there, some pastors not very far from us, who will say this, that there is no room for calling believers sinners. Difference, contrary to what they will say, can I say, it is very good for you to know how bad you are. That's encouraging, right? Let me tell you again. It is very good for you to know how bad you are. Why? There is grace for those who see their need. There is grace for those who feel the sickness of sin. What does Jesus say in our passage? I've not come to call the righteous or those who think they are, but sinners. I think of Paul, a man who knew firsthand the power of God's grace in his life, and yet at the close end of his life, he could say this: Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He owned his sin. He recognized his state. Why? Because there is grace for those who see their need. Because grace invites the repentant. Now, Jesus himself wonderfully illustrates this for us in the parable of the tax collector and Pharisee. Listen to how the Spirit through Luke records Jesus' parable. It goes like this, Matthew 18, 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I had. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then notice what Jesus says. Notice Jesus' conclusion. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Did you see the picture there? On the one hand, we have this Pharisee, this self-righteous man who calls himself a good person. And yet we have, on the other hand, this tax collector who owns his unrighteousness, who recognizes himself as a bad person. And behold the grace of God. The bad person who owns his sin, the bad person who owns their wickedness, that's the person who receives mercy and grace. And so let me say it again. It is good for you to see how bad you are so that you can cast yourself on the arms of grace, because grace invites the repentant. You see, friends, grace isn't, and let's not mistake this, grace isn't a license to give in to sin and enjoy it more. Also realize grace isn't a license to dismiss the reality of sin. Is that what Jesus does in our passage? No. He calls sinners to repent. And it may suggest to you that when we rightly understand it, grace confronts all licentiousness. Grace opposes lawlessness and irreligion and loose living, because grace calls sinners to repentance. In fact, grace, far from being a license for sin, is an incentive for repentance. Grace is a motivation to own your sin. Why? As I've said already, grace invites the repentant. And so here's the application for us. If grace invites the repentant, then, dear friends, take heart despite your sin. Why? Because your sin doesn't disqualify you. It qualifies you for grace. What does Jesus say in our signpost? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner worthy of hell and God's wrath? Are you a sinner burdened by the shame and the guilt of your sin? Well, here is a Savior who's come for you. Yes, you, and yes, even me. I mean, just look at what Jesus does in the life of Levi. In our context, here is Levi, a tax collector, a thief, an extortioner. He is seen by his people as a betrayer. And yet Jesus saves him and turns him into Matthew. That's his other name. Matthew, the gospel writer. Matthew, the apostle. Listen to RK News on this. Levi was the most publicly unacceptable candidate for discipleship. Yet Jesus sought out the man no one else wanted. And then he makes this comment, Jesus sees what we can become even while we are lost in our sins. Dear friends, if Jesus can call and save Levi, imagine what he can do for you. Imagine the grace that he can pour out to you. And so for the sinner here tonight, for every single one of us, it doesn't matter how sinful and wicked you are. It doesn't matter how unacceptable you are in your own eyes or the eyes of others. There is grace for you in Jesus. And so turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn to him. And if you do, you will find grace inviting you in. See, there's grace for those who own their sin, but realize also that there's no grace for those who ignore their need. Which leads me in the second place to notice grace insults the self-righteous. Grace insults the self-righteous. In Jesus' parable, Luke 18, Jesus starts that parable by pointing out that the Pharisee trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And that's exactly what we see in our passage. I wonder if Jesus is saying that parable with this event in mind. See, the Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and the result was that they treated with contempt others. Not just others, not just sinners, but Jesus himself, the friend of sinners. That word for contempt means to despise. It means to disdain someone as having no value, no worth. But the question is why? Why do they treat sinners with such contempt? May I suggest to you, it's because the Pharisee sees only what he's done. He focuses in on his good moral works, his religious rituals. And therefore, he thinks himself better than others. The Pharisee says to himself this, unlike those bad people there, I'm a good person. I don't cheat, lie, or steal. I'm not a tax collector. I pray, I fast, I study scripture, I go to shul, or I go to church. And therefore, I'm more deserving and more worthy than others. And see, to such people, grace is an insult. Grace is an insult to the self-righteous because they think they don't need it. See, for the self-righteous, you get what you deserve. And so for sinners to get what they don't deserve, grace and mercy and forgiveness, that's insulting, that's unfair. And that's why the Pharisees show no compassion for the lost. That's why they do not share God's heart for the lost. And so I mentioned earlier that grace confronts licentiousness. Well, realize grace also confronts legalism. Grace opposes moralistic religion, self-righteousness, because grace won't accept the righteousness of self. Why is that exactly? What is the problem with self-righteousness? Well, ironically, self-righteousness doesn't see itself rightly. That is, they fail to see their need, that they are just as sick as everyone else. In Luke 18, again, Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, the Pharisee in two verses, in verse 11 to 12, in two verses, refers to himself five times. And even when he prays, he starts by saying, God, I thank you. And then he doesn't list anything God did. No, he lists what he does. Apparently, the self-righteous Pharisee doesn't understand that pride is one of the most wicked and vilest sins. Apparently, the Pharisees didn't have Proverbs 16:5 in their Bibles, which says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. And therefore it makes sense why Jesus' harshest criticism is leveled against the Pharisees. Matthew 23, Jesus announces seven woes against them. In verse 27, 28, he mentions the sixth woe. Listen to it. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The self-righteous aren't just sick. No, actually spiritually dead inside. And what a warning they ought to be to us. There is grace for you, dear friend, if you see your need, but there's no grace for you if you fail to recognize your need. I wonder, did you notice in this passage that Jesus doesn't even address the self-righteousness of the Pharisees? He leaves them in their delusion. Listen to J.C. Ryle, he comments on that. "If we feel ourselves righteous, Christ has nothing to say to us." I think that's a shocking statement. It's a scary statement to think that Christ, the Savior of sinners, sometimes has nothing to say to someone because they fail to see their need. He carries on, "But if we feel ourselves sinners, Christ calls us to repentance." And here's the application for us. If grace insults the self-righteous because the self-righteous fail to see their sin, then, dear friends, examine your heart for sin. Examine your heart for any vestige of self-righteousness and sinfulness. I realize self-righteousness is a problem for every single one of us. Self-righteousness is the problem for the unbeliever. If you go into our communities, if you look at people around us, you will find people satisfied in themselves, satisfied in their money, satisfied in their morality. They are good people, after all. But they're oblivious to their need. I wonder, is that perhaps some of you this evening? You're outwardly a moral person. You're a good person. You come to church. You're kind. You're sincere. But you don't own your sin. Did your friend measure your spiritual health this evening? Notice the symptoms of sin. You're as sick as all of us. Hey, examine your heart. Be honest with yourself. And yet know this, even self-righteousness is the problem of the Christian. We too can be so satisfied in ourselves, satisfied in our religious efforts, in our ethics, so much so that we lose sight of the fact that yes, even we are sinners. I would even argue that self-righteousness is one of the perennial problems of the church. Listen to Jesus' warning if you don't believe me. Revelation 3:16-19, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and naked." And so, dear friends, dear church, we need to examine our hearts. Spot the symptoms of the sickness and don't let it fester. Ralph Robertson, a Puritan, said this. He made this helpful comment. "Watch yourself, or watch against sin as you watch against sickness," he says. "How cautious are many men of their bodily health. They will eat and drink nothing that will prejudice their health. If they know anything that will disturb their physical health, they will not meddle with it. And why would you not be as cautious of sin? Take heed of yourselves." I think that's a wonderful point. We live in such a health-saturated society. We're watching our diets. We're watching our calories. We're watching our budgets. Dear friend, are you watching the state of your soul? Are you watching out for sin? Any sin that would come and ruin you? See, we need to become a people who watch out and examine for sin, because sin by its very nature will deceive you that you're not a sinner. Robinson says this, carries on. He says, this indeed is the dreadfulness of the sickness. It kills many before they feel it. It sends men to hell before they know themselves even to be sick. We would do well, therefore, to watch out against sin, lest we become self-righteous. We do well to follow David's example, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. See, to walk down the way of everlasting, you need to watch out for grievous ways that distract you. Thirdly and finally, I want you to see that grace incarnates the remedy. Now, that sounds strange. What I mean? Simply this: Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, and he's the one physician sent to remedy our sin problem. Unlike the Pharisees, Jesus isn't content to leave sinners by themselves in their sin. He isn't content to quarantine sinners away from himself. No, he's a divine physician who draws near to sinners by becoming a man to heal and restore and save sinners. And how does our physician heal us? Again, listen to Robertson. Other physicians do not heal their patients with their own flesh, but Christ does. Other physicians sometimes take samples of blood from their patients, but Christ gives his own blood to heal his. This physician dies to save his patient's life from the grave. See, Jesus is the remedy for our sin sickness because he's the great physician who takes our sin upon himself. We know Isaiah 53:5 well. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. See, there is healing from sin, sickness, dear friends, because there is a physician who bears your sins, who pays the pardon for them, who forgives you for them. But realize, he is not only a physician who pardons us for our sin, he is a physician who powerfully cleanses us of our sin. 1 John 1, verse 7 to 9, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all his sin, from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is in Jesus, as Calvin would say, double grace. Double grace. Grace that not only saves and justifies, but grace that sanctifies, that conforms us more and more, that makes Christ's righteousness our own. And if you think about it, it's this double grace that cures us of both licentiousness and legalism. Oh, on the one hand, we don't need to therefore be overwhelmed by the fact that we are bad people. We don't need to be enslaved to the continual bondage of sin and therefore giving way to sin. No. We have a physician who pardons us. We have a physician who saves us with his precious blood. But on the other hand, we don't need to be so overworked to try and become good people. We don't need to be enslaved to this idea that we can somehow form our own righteousness, pull ourselves up by our own good deeds and make ourselves acceptable. No. We have a physician who purifies us. A physician who in power makes his righteousness ours. And so whether you're a bad person here or a good person here, you need Jesus. He's the one physician who can save us from our sin sickness and our self-righteousness. Because in him we don't need to pull ourselves up. No, we are righteous in him. And so here's the application for us. If grace incarnates the remedy, then give your heart to the Savior. When I get sick, I get quite stubborn, and my wife literally has to threaten me to go to the doctor. Well, dear friends, if your heart is sick, don't be stubborn. Go to the physician of your soul. Give your heart to the one who's able to heal you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so the question becomes, what do we do when our hearts become spiritually sick? What do we do when it gets laid low by the fevers of affliction, of sickness and cancer and death? What do we do when it gets infected by the pleasures of this world, the distractions of life? What do we do when it gets plagued by the temptations of the flesh, sin, anger, pride? What do we do when it gets disordered by the attacks of the evil one, discouragement and despair? Will you give your heart, as Calvin would say, promptly and sincerely to Jesus? He's the physician, able and willing to heal you. George Everard was a pastor in the 1800s. He preached a sermon on this, and listen to how he applies this. He says, Jesus restores all who come to him. He can open the eyes long closed in the night of ignorance. He can strengthen those who have yet had no power to walk in God's ways. He can unstop the ear long deaf to the sweet voice of the gospel. He can teach the prayerless lips to plead with God. He can remove the paralysis of a careless indifference. He can cleanse souls from the leprosy of debasing lust. He can cast out the evil spirits of envy, hatred, and unbelief. And he can save men from the fever of covetousness and every evil tempter. Did your friends know this? Jesus is able to do far more than we can think or imagine. He's able to heal. And so go to him. Spurgeon said this way, we may go to him with all our headaches and heartaches, with all our cuts and bruises. He always receives us kindly, attends to us promptly, prescribes to us wisely. We never ought to attempt to heal ourselves, but always, in all things, and for all we need, go to Jesus. And so, dear friends, this evening, go to Jesus. Turn from your sin, turn from this world, turn from your own efforts to make yourself right, and turn to him. As you do that, echo David's prayer in Psalm 41, verse 4. O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I've sinned against you. Isn't it a comfort to know that Jesus doesn't respond to bad people like we do? Now, we avoid bad people. He doesn't. To the contrary, he came to call bad people like you and me. As he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, dear friends, may we turn in repentance to him so that he may, with his healing power, both save us and sanctify us. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that in you we have all that we need. Thank you that you are a caring, able, wise physician of our hearts and souls. Thank you that we can cast ourselves upon you and know that grace finds us there. Would you continually help us to own our need, to see our sinfulness, and to run to you for help. Save us from self-righteousness. Save us from thinking that we are better than we are. Save us from trusting in the arm of our flesh. And save us to trusting in you, to look to you, to run to you. Help us this evening. Help us to be a people with eyes firmly set upon you as our reigning King. And so we receive our praise even this evening. In Jesus' name, your name, amen.